Amen. As Christians, we are exhorted in the Word of God to love God first above all things, and then to defend that which we believe. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says this, "But sanctify," which means to make holy in your heart, "but sanctify the Lord your God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh for the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." It says to be ready to give an answer. And what that means is to be able to defend what you believe. And in this case, we're talking about defending the Word of God, the things that we believe. And it's talking about verbally defending it here, to give that answer, but to give the correct answer. It's important for us to know that as Christians that we are to defend the things that we believe. We're not to cower under. We're not to just sit there and let people tromp all over us. But we are to stand up for righteousness and stand up for the truth. And God has actually given us weapons to be able to defend the Word of God and defend who God is. In other words, defend Christianity. These weapons are not weak weapons. They're pretty powerful. Listen to 2 Corinthians 10:4, where it says this, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, to the casting down of imaginations." Now, imaginations, these are the thoughts that run through your mind, but it's not just you personally, the thoughts running through your mind personally, but it's the thoughts of other people that they have towards the Word of God as well. For you're going to run into people that do not have the same belief and do not have the same value that you have towards the Word of God, and those are vain imaginations. And it goes on and says, "And to everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of God." So God has given us weapons, powerful weapons. But I want to share this with you. Just because you have a weapon does not mean that you know how to use that weapon. Let me give you some examples. I was presented with an African tribal knife. It's pretty cool. I'll show it to you afterwards. Handmade. This is out of animal hide. This is out of animal hide. This is out of steel. And they made this weapon as a tribal weapon. Now, if I was in Africa and I was in that tribe and a tribal warrior challenged me to a knife fight, guess how long I would last? I would not last very long at all. Why? Because I'm not familiar with this weapon enough to really use it. And thus, I would go into the presence of Jesus very quickly. Just because I own it doesn't mean I know how to use it. Let me give you another example. Say that I was in an era of time that we could use a bigger knife, a sword. And there was a knight that would come up and challenge me because he wanted to fight me. How long do you think I would last with this weapon? I would very quickly go in the presence of the Lord. Because I do not know how to sword fight with these massive weapons. I just don't know how to use this. I have it hanging in my office. It looks pretty. We use it for a VBS. I was the king in that play. And it wore here on my hip. But I don't know how to fight with this weapon. I would lose. Even though I own it, I would lose. Let me give you another example. It is empty. There are no shells in this building. that fit this? Remington 870. You may own a shotgun, but unless you practice with that shotgun, you're not going to be very proficient with it. Say you want to go down to the store and buy a shotgun. I'm going bird hunting. I'm going to go get these pigeons that are all around this building. And don't think I'm kidding. But you know how to shoot a rifle. Well, yeah, you go like this and you pull the trigger. It's on safety, it won't go off. So you put it up, you go bang. But do you know how you're supposed to aim at a bird? Yeah, you just aim right at it when it's flying and you shoot. Guess what? You're going to miss. Because when a bird is flying across, you don't aim at that bird, you aim in front of that bird. And you shoot the pellets out there and the bird flies into it. Most people don't know that. They just buy a gun and they go out there and shoot and wonder why the bird keeps flying. You know that when it's coming to you, you don't just aim at where it's at, you aim in front of it. And then the bird flies into the buckshot. Do you know that when it's flying away from you, you don't aim at it, you aim under it, and the pellets go out and the bird flies into it? Just because you own a shotgun does not mean you know how to use it. Are you getting my point? I'm not done with my illustrations. This is a 270. It's a hunting rifle for big game. Just because you own this particular rifle right now, if you got this rifle, if I gave it to you and said, go out and shoot a deer, shoot Bambi. I could say that with all the confidence in the world because I know something about this weapon that you do not know. This weapon has never been sighted in. Oh, it's been barrel sighted. But you know what would take place? If you took your shot and you put that scope right on that deer, right where it should be, right through the heart, and you pull that trigger, you're going to miss it. You know why? Because it's never been scoped in. It's never been sighted. It's never been corrected. And your shot would be high and to the right. Because even though you may own this weapon, you may not know how to pull the trigger at the right target. Just because you own something doesn't mean that you know how to use it. Let me give you this other example. On this 50 caliber machine gun, I'm just teasing. I think you understand my point here. Just because you own something doesn't mean that you know how to use it. Many Christians own something, the Bible, and yet they do not know how to use it. They do not know how to defend the Word of God. They do not know how to defend the authority of the Word of God. It's so important that we as Christians come to that position that we will be able to learn how to defend the Word of God. We have to defend what we believe because what we believe leads to eternal life. And we need to be able to speak with authority about the Word of God. Now, let me give you the answer that it is not acceptable. You cannot be talking to somebody about the Word of God and they ask you a question, well, how can you say that that's God's word? There's all kinds of other religious writings out there. It was written by man. This answer will not fly. Well, because Pastor Pete said it is. They could care less about who I am. They need to know the authority of God's word and why it's the authority of God's word. And so it's so important that we understand that we know how we can defend the divine authority of God's word. And God wants us and has given to us a special weapon that we can utilize as we share with people and they ask, well, why can you have so much confidence that the Bible is what you say it is? And that's because something that God has given us called prophecy. Prophecy is something that God has signed the Holy Scriptures with. I would like to give you a definition of prophecy and what God said it is and what it will do for mankind. In Isaiah, if you'll turn there, to chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. Listen to God's definition of what prophecy is. And then we'll look at another one and we'll see what it can do. Isaiah 46, starting in verse 9, it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure." God is saying, I'm going to give you folks prophecy so you know who I am. And prophecy is this, that from a long time ago, I'm going to tell you about things way off into the future, so that when they happen, I'm doing my pleasure, and that you will know that it is me that declared this unto you. He goes on with his definition over, just flip it over a page to Isaiah 48, verses 3 and 5. "I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." Verse 5. "Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you would say, my idol has done them, and that my carved image and my molded image have commanded them." God is saying, I'm going to tell you all these things in advance so that there is absolutely no way that you can say that any other thing declared it and did it, whether it's your false god or whether it's a coincidence. I am going to proclaim it so quickly and so easily that there will be no mistake whatsoever that this is my authoritative word. What I'd like to do is to quickly give you some examples. You'll have the references up on the screen, but we won't be turning to them. These are just three that I pulled out before we even get into our text today. This is all introduction stuff, by the way. Number one, the prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror by the name of Cyrus, now Cyrus, his name, would literally be written into the Bible. And so the prophecy actually carried his name spelled out. So the prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror by the name of Cyrus would destroy seemingly the impregnable Babylon and subdue Egypt along with most of the known world. The same man, saith Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles, the Jewish people who were in exile, released to go to their territory free without any payment of ransom at all. Jot this down and read it today for yourself. Isaiah 44, verse 28, Isaiah 45, verse 1, Isaiah 45, verse 13. I think you will be astonished as you read. And as this was shown to Cyrus, that his name was in the Bible. When did his name go in the Bible? Isaiah made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was ever born, 180 years before Cyrus performed all of these prophecies, and they did. He performed every single one of them. Can you imagine that? 150 years prior, someone's name is written in the Bible saying he's going to do all of these things. Someone points it out to him, and he goes, oh, my God, he is God, and I'm going to do exactly what he said, and he did it. You know that statistically the percentage of fulfillment on that is 1 to the 15th power? So what that means is you have 1, and then you have 10, and then you have 15 zeros after that 10. Go ahead and bring that down, Dean. 1 to the 10th and the 15th power. Next one, look at all those zeros that come behind that. You go 100, thousands, millions, billions, trillions. That's 1 in 10 zillion are the odds of somebody fulfilling that. My goodness, if Vegas bet against the Bible, Christians would own Las Vegas today. Think about that. 1 in 10 zillion, and it came to pass exactly the way God's word said. That's God's signature, his signature is prophecy. The second one I'd like to give you is from the prophet Moses. He foretold, along with some other prophets such as Jeremiah and Jesus Christ himself, that an ancient Jewish nation would be conquered twice, that the Jewish nation would be conquered twice, and that the people would be carried off as slaves each time. The first would be the Babylonian nation. In that period, they would be carried off, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, for 70 years. And then by the fourth world kingdom, which was known as history went by as the Roman Empire, the second conqueror, Moses said, would take the Jews into captivity to Egypt in ships, selling them or giving them away as slaves to all parts of the world. And both of these predictions were fulfilled to the letter. The very first one was in 607 BC. The second one was in 70 AD. We're going to see Jesus prophesy that as well. God's spokesman said further that the Jews would remain scattered throughout the entire world for many generations, but without becoming assimilated. Assimilated means you have your cultural background, you go to another country, and pretty soon your children begin to be part of that culture, and pretty soon you lose your heritage. So they would not lose their heritage. They would not assimilate into all these foreign countries and become as part of that nation. And that the Jews would one day return to the promised land that is in Palestine to reestablish for the second time the nation. These references can be found in Deuteronomy chapter 29, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 through 13, Jeremiah 25, 11, Hosea 3, 4 and 5, and Luke 21, verses 23 and 24. It's all on the screen for you up there. These happened exactly the way they did, but something else is very interesting, and I want to point this out. This prophetic prophecy spanned over 3,500 years of history to complete it in its fulfillment. This was finally completed 1 year before I was born, on May 14th, 1948. You want to read in detail about this? Go ahead and take a look at Ezekiel 36 and 37. Gives great detail about the Jewish people returning to that nation and how it would happen. And it's the only nation, by the way, which is very interesting, the only nation in history that has ever lost its homeland and has been out of its homeland for more than three generations that has ever come back to its homeland and become a nation again, just as it was prophesied by God, the only nation to ever do it. It happened just as God declared it. This is a little prophecy, but very interesting one. Number three example is Joshua prophesied that Jericho would be rebuilt by one man. He also said that that man's eldest son would die when the reconstruction began, and that the youngest son would die when the work was completed. Joshua 6:26 proclaims this. About five centuries later, this prophecy found its fulfillment in the life and the family of a man by the name of Hiel, H-I-E-L. The different prophecies on those is 1 Kings 16:33 through 34, and the probability, the odds for that is 1 to the 10th to the 7th power. So you have 10 with 7 zeros added on after that. Take a look at that. That would be 100 million to 1. And yet, it happened exactly the way it was prophesied 500 years after that prophecy was done. These are only a few of the thousands of prophecies that the Lord has given us to know that His Word is inspired by Him, and that we can rely upon every part, every word, every dot and tittle of the Word of God. Paul proclaims that we can have this trust in this God's authority in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, where it says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, that is, in the Greek, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, which includes, all good works, includes being able to defend the Bible as God's authoritative word. No other religion has ever stamped their faith on prophecy. Jehovah's Witnesses have tried, and their prophecies have all failed. And according to this writing, God says if somebody comes in and prophesies in his name and it doesn't come to pass, take them outside the city and stone them to death. The Jehovah's Witnesses are lucky we are not under the Old Testament law, because their prophecies have failed. They finally gave up and said that Jesus came back and he's in a secret, you know, apartment in New York in 1914. I'm not kidding you. You know, because they failed so much, they had to come up with an alternative, and how sad that is. No other religion has God's signature upon it. Christianity and the old scriptures are the only ones that have God's authoritative word on it. All of that is our introduction for this morning's text, all about Palm Sunday. Because you see, Palm Sunday is another one of those phenomenal examples of prophecy being fulfilled in such an easy way that we can share it with anybody if we just get a handle on it. Some people said, oh, Palm Sunday, you're going to give the same old message. Well, no, I gave a whole new introduction, and I'm giving you a whole new exit coming out of it. But I want to teach these verses. And so I said to somebody, you've heard it quite a few times, haven't you? I go, yeah, every Palm Sunday. I said, can you share it back with me right now? No. Well, then we haven't heard it enough, have we? And the other question I have is, you can repeat it back to me. The second question is, have you used it and shared it with somebody? Then we can do it again, can't we? Let's take a look at Palm Sunday. If you're turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21, we're going to see Jesus' entrance into here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you the event first, and then I'm going to take you back to the prophecy and show you how it's fulfilled. And then I'm going to come back to Luke again and show you why Jesus was crying once again. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 9. They're coming into Jerusalem. In verse 1 it says, now when they drew near Jerusalem, that's Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethany, into the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, and saying unto them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. And all this was done. Notice that it might be fulfilled. In other words, prophecy being fulfilled about riding in on a donkey. Zechariah declared that the king would ride in on a donkey, the Messiah, not on a horse. For you see, a horse symbolized when the king rode it that it was a time for battle. A donkey, when they rode it, meant it was a time of peace. The Jewish Pharisees were teaching that the Messiah was coming back as a king like King David, and that he would battle against the Romans and kick them out. They didn't understand their own scriptures. And so it says that it would be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughters of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt and the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt, and they laid their clothes on them, and they set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the ground or the road and cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And what kind of branches do you think those were? Thus we come up with Palm Sunday, and that's where Palm Sunday comes from when they cut the palm branches down and threw them on the road, and the donkey rode over those palm branches. Then the multitude went before Jesus, and those who followed cried, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." This was a messianic psalm only reserved to be given to the Messiah. And all of these people are proclaiming this. Now, pop over to Luke chapter 19, because we're going to pick it up in Luke, basically right where Matthew's leaving it off. And I want to show you the heart of the Pharisees at this point. Matthew 19. Verses 35 through 38 are the same that we just read. We want to pick it up in verse 39. As they cried out, notice what the Pharisees did in verse 39. And some of the Pharisees called to Jesus from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." What an awesome sight that would have been. If everyone just hushed for a moment and the stones begin to cry out, "Hosanna in the highest, the King has come. Our Savior, our Messiah is here right now." I wonder if the Pharisees would have even believed the stones that were yelled out, or had their hearts hardened like stones as well. And so we see as we continue on reading, it says that the stones would cry out, and then Jesus in verse 41 says this, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city, and he wept over the city." Now listen closely to what he says here, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." If you would have known, if you would have only known the word of God and what was prophesied for you and the peace that you could have in your life, if you would have only known this. And he began to cry over Jerusalem because they were blinded to the word of God. Well, what did Jesus mean if they would have only known, if they would have only understood the word of God? To understand this, what we must do, because when we cannot be like most Christians or people who read the Bible that read through this and just keep reading and never ask the question, what did Jesus mean? And they don't even think about it. But God here is giving us a major clue to an event that's taking place and something that we should be able to grab hold of and understand and be able to have this phenomenal prophecy in our hearts easily to give to other people. And that prophecy is found in the book of Daniel, if you would like to journey back with me to Daniel chapter 9. And as we're going back, let me set the stage. As I already said, that the nation of Israel would already have been captured by the nation of Babylon, taken back to Babylon. Jeremiah said that they would be there for 70 years in captivity and that they needed to settle in, get their businesses going, and start working, because they weren't going back to their homeland for 70 years. Well, Daniel began to count down on the clock, seeing that 70 years was pretty close to being finished. And he began to pray and sought the Lord. And he started praying first and asked God to forgive the nation of their sins and him of his sins. And we pick it up in verse 20. When he's beginning to pray, because he knows that the end of the 70 years is coming and what to do next. Now, while I was speaking and praying, and that's all prayer is, by the way, is just speaking. If you can talk, you can pray. You just talk to God. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, even I was speaking in prayer, the man, or the angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, "Oh, Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill and understanding." And that's exactly what God desires to give you if you're a student of the Word of God, skill and understanding in His Word. At the beginning of your supplication, that's just a terminology for prayer, the commandment went out, and I have come to tell you that you are greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and understand this vision. And now he's going to give a prophecy, and I'll break it down for you in just a moment. It's phenomenal. 70 weeks. Let's stop right there. I'll break it down. 70 weeks. Typically, when I say the word week, you instantly think of a seven-day period. But in the Hebrew, they had different meanings for weeks. So what we have to do whenever we're reading in the Hebrew and they say the word week, we just have to go to our Strong's and look at which one they mean. This one in the Hebrew is heptads. And it means, this word week means a seven-year period. So this is saying that there are, and this is very important to this prophecy, this is saying that there are 70 seven-year periods. Okay? So it says 70 seven-year periods are determined upon your people and for your holy city. Well, this is pretty easy to understand. Who are Daniel's people? Jewish people. What and where is their holy city? Jerusalem. So we know instantly that there's 70 seven-year periods determined upon the Jewish people and upon the holy city of Jerusalem. That's set in concrete. What's it going to do? To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince. Very clear. There's going to be a commandment given to go and rebuild Jerusalem. And then, from that point, there's going to be that appointed time that the Messiah is going to come into Jerusalem. And so we see that there is that commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem until the Messiah. There shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the streets shall be built and the walls, even in troublous times. And so we see that here that there's 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. I'll get back to that in just a second. And this is, and after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. It talks about the crucifixion right there, but not for himself. And the people and the prince of who is to come shall destroy the city. That's the force of the enemy. Satan shall destroy the city and the sanctuary to the end of it. And it shall be a flood like till the end of war. Desolation are determined. Let's pop back up to verse 25. So we see that there are 62 plus 7 weeks. That, if you add those together, that becomes 69 weeks. 69 7-year periods. That still leaves us 1 7-year period that we can find later on. But this prophecy deals with the 69 weeks. And that's years. So we see that there's 69 times 7. And that comes out to be, for all you mathematicians, 483 years. So there's 483 years. Now, to make it even more precise, and some people have not done this, they multiply it by our calendar, and the figures don't come out. The dates don't come out. And that's because they're going off of our calendar instead of the Hebrew calendar. Our calendar has 365 days in it. Hebrew calendar had 360 at that time. Okay? Very important to this prophecy. So you take 69 times 7, that's 483 years, and you multiply it by 360 days, you come up with 173,880 days exactly. 173,880 days. Now, that's so important for us to understand. But what we need to do is to step back and say, before this can actually happen, we need to wait for a commandment to go forth to rebuild Jerusalem and its walls in troublous times. So this prophecy was given in the 6th century BC. So they had to wait for that commandment. So we are going to journey forward to the 5th century, but we're going to go backwards in our Bible to the book of Nehemiah, because historically, that is in the 5th century. So we want to go to Nehemiah. And what's taking place with Nehemiah is that he is the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes. His brother had gone down to Jerusalem and came back into Babylon. And he asked, what's Jerusalem look like? What's going on there? And he says, it's just a shambles. It's a wreck. It's terrible. Everything is falling apart. It's a horrible thing. The people are discouraged. It's a mess. And so roughly for about 3 months, Nehemiah began to pray and he began to fast. We see that, as Pastor Kirk even talked about, pray without ceasing. Well, for 3 months, he was praying without ceasing. He was interceding to God to do something for his nation. And what took place? We see it taking place. Remember, we're looking for that commandment to rebuild and to restore Jerusalem. And so starting in chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we're just going through verse 8. And it says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. The reason you don't want to be sad in the presence of God, there is an order that if somebody is sad in the king's presence, the king could say, take him outside. He's sad in my presence. No one's allowed to be sad in my presence, and chop his head off. So that was a good incentive to be happy around the king, if you understand what I mean. But now I had never been sad in the presence of the king before, verse 2. Therefore, the king said to me, why is your face sad since you are not sick? This is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid. I believe that Nehemiah liked his head where it was at and wanted to keep it there. But notice what he did here. And he said to the king, my king, live forever. Why should not my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lay in waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? Notice what he did. So I prayed to the God of heaven. 3 months praying without ceasing. We need sometimes to pray long periods of time for things to pass. But when we have the opportunity to make an impact on that, we need to stop for a second and even in our mind, pray real quick. That's what God's talking about. Pray without ceasing. We should always have prayer, conversation with God going on all the time. And so it says that so I prayed to the God of heaven. Then verse 5, I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, I ask you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, and the queen also sitting beside him, how long will your journey be? And when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Furthermore, I said to the king, if it please the king, let letters be written to me for the governors of the region beyond the river, that they must permit me to pass through till I come to Judea. And the letters to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he must give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel. Citadel just means, you know, the capital, which pertains to the temple, for the city's walls. Remember the prophecy talked about how the walls were in disarray, and for the house that I will occupy. And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God was upon me. And so we see that according to Daniel, that there would be, from the time the decree went out, 173,880 days on when the prophecy would start to count down. We know according to their calendar that we can transfer it onto our calendar, and that comes up to March 14th, 445 BC. If we add on the 173,880 days that the angel Gabriel told Daniel that as soon as that decree went out, the Messiah, if you would count out 173,880 days, the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem and present himself as the Messiah. You add that together, and guess what you come up with? You come up with April 6, 32 AD, according to our calendar as well. Now, if we want to put that into biblical terms, let's go back to Luke chapter 19. And in Luke chapter 19, we're going to see exactly what Jesus said and what took place and why he was weeping and crying. Now, if you remember, Jesus came to Jerusalem and he said in verse 42, he says, "If you had known, even you, exactly in this your day, the things that make your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." This is why Jesus was crying. He was weeping over Jerusalem as he looked upon them. He knew that that was the exact day that the Messiah was going to be presented by prophecy. It was the exact 173,880 days from the time that King Artaxerxes gave permission to Nehemiah to go and to rebuild. All they had to do was count those days down, look for the Messiah, and they could have had their kingdom. And yet, they did not look for their Messiah. Their hearts had been blinded by the Pharisees. Their hearts were not even aware that the Messiah was coming in this nature. They thought he was going to be a great warrior and chase everybody out. And it did not happen that way at all, because Scripture was totally opposite of that. And he says, you're not going to be able to see it now. It's going to be hidden from your eyes. And not only that, I hate to tell you this, guys, but he says in verse 43, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you to the ground, you and your children, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." This was fulfilled in 70 AD when Romans came down and Caesar said, "These Jews, I want to stop to them. They're driving me nuts. Stop them. Save the land, but stop them." So they brought him down. The general gave orders, "Do not go and destroy the temple." A drunken person, as they surrounded the city and was starting to go in, all the Jews were getting into the temple, crowding into the inside the temple, outside the temple. Slaughter was taking place. A drunken soldier threw a torch inside, and it caught on fire, and all the gold that was inside the temple melted down in between the rocks of the temple. They tore the temple down stone by stone and pulled the gold out and took it back to Rome. 70 AD, Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled because they did not know the time of their visitation. How sad that was. But I am so glad that God has put such prophetic detail into his word that you could even say that he personally signed the Bible so that everyone who takes the time to look at it would know that his authoritative word is found right here, and we do not ever have to doubt it at all. We can even know the future of mankind. Are you aware of that? You see, if God fulfilled every single prophecy so far to this date precisely, to every single detail, then the prophecies that are in the future, why would we even doubt or question that they won't come to pass? We just get so caught up in our world that we don't even pay attention to them. And yet they're there. We can rest assured they're going to be fulfilled. If you remember, I shared with you that Ezekiel chapter 36 and 37 in great detail gave the description of Israel becoming a nation again. And it happened exactly like God proclaimed it would happen on May 14, 1948. It happened. But I want you also to know and to realize that in the future, just as precise and exact that Ezekiel 37 and 38 is in the future, Ezekiel 38 and 39 will just be as precise and will be fulfilled precisely as well. And what those chapters deal with is that when Israel is a nation, and Israel is a nation, that there's going to be an invasion against Israel. God says he's going to put a hook into Gog and Magog and draw them down. That is the regions of Russia and Russia itself and their alliances, those people that have made alliances with Russia. And if you take a look today at the alliances that have been made with Russia, they're Muslim nations that have been overrun by Muslims, and they made these alliances with Russia. They're going to come down, and they're going to invade Israel. And an amazing thing takes place when that invasion's taking place. But a sad thing takes place right before that invasion, as they're doing it. In chapter 38, there's a verse in there, and I want you to read it, and it talks about Tarshish. Tarshish is England. And it says that Tarshish, England, and its young lions, I personally believe that the young lions is the United States of America. A lot of England still thinks we're a colony, and we belong to them. We have tremendous ties with them, but it says that Tarshish and its young lions, all they're going to do is say, why are you doing this? Why are you coming down and plundering them? And they're not standing up for Israel. This has been laughed at for years. Israel, United States, Israel, United States never turned their back on Israel. Yet for the first time in the history of the regathering of the Jews since 1948, as a nation, the U.S.'s attitude towards Israel no longer stands the way it always has. It's crazy what's going on right now. We see our government negotiating with Iran for nuclear weapons, and Israel standing against the nuclear weapons that Iran could possibly have. And so what does our government say and threaten Israel with? It says, we are considering taking the sanctions off of Iran and putting the sanctions on Israel. Can you believe that? It's happening even now. It's mind-boggling. It's mind-boggling that our current administration would send people over there with your tax dollars to run against the prime minister and have somebody else come in there that wants a two-state Israel and Palestinian nation. Your tax dollars were over there campaigning against him directly from the White House. Just this last week, Steve informed me yesterday at the men's study that our White House has given and leaked all the information of the nuclear weapons that Israel has. It has always been the understanding of our administrations not to touch that subject, not to say they have it or don't have nuclear weapons. They knew what they had. Everyone knew what they had. But Israel would just deny it. No, it's a subject we don't talk about. We're not talking about it. But our White House and its administration leaked all the nuclear weapons that they had. You know what that means now? That means that they have grounds to stand on, all the Muslim nations saying, well, if our enemy Israel has nuclear weapons, why can't we have nuclear weapons? And now there's going to be a bigger race in nuclear weapons in the Middle East. It's crazy. It is bizarre, but I want you to notice something. Also, as you're reading Ezekiel 38 and 39 today, that it talks about there's a seven-year period where Israel's going to go out and gather all kinds of material to burn. Oh, very interesting, a seven-year period. Didn't Daniel say that there were 69, or there were 77-year periods, and 69 of them were already divided off and completed? That leaves 1 7-year period, and even in Ezekiel, it's talking about it. I personally believe that that is taking place right at the end of Ezekiel 39, the last verse. Let me read that verse to you. Ezekiel 39, verse 29, listen closely, says, neither will I hide my face anymore from them, from the Israel nation, for I will pour out my spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, upon the house of Israel, thus says the Lord. That's a prophecy. When is that going to take place? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to read a nice little chunk of it because it talks about the Holy Spirit being here on the earth at this time and what's taking place. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ," that would be the rapture. This is not the second coming. It's the rapture. "And our gathering together to him." See, that shows us it's the rapture. It shows us that this is referencing the rapture. "We ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter as if it came from us." There were people lying, saying that the rapture had already taken place and people are stuck here. "And as though the day of Christ had already come. Let no one deceive you by any means. For that day will not come unless a falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself." This is talking about the Antichrist in the end times. "Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits like God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you all these things?" Let me pause here just for a minute. Some of you might be going, "Whoa, you're just overwhelming me right now, Pete. You're giving me way too much. I mean, I've only been a Christian 10 years. You're smoking me here." When Paul wrote this to the Thessalonians, he'd only been there 3 weeks. He came there and there was a revival, and 3 weeks afterwards he's telling them about end times and prophecies and stuff. "So if they can handle it in 3 weeks, I have confidence in all of you. I know you can handle this. In verse 6, now you know what is restraining, that he," that's the Antichrist, "may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of the lawlessness is already at work, but only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume," this is the second coming, "with the breath of his mouth and destroy him in the brightness of his coming." That's the second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. A couple things here. I'm going to address this last part first and then go back to the other one. Here it says that these people are not going to be able to believe the truth anymore because they rejected it. You know, I'm sure that when you have talked and shared with people, you can find people that say, "Hey, you know what? I've got time to accept Jesus. You know, I know the scriptures well enough that, you know, when the Antichrist shows up, I can accept the Lord in the tribulation period and still be saved. Yeah, I might lose my head, but I'll accept the Lord in the tribulation period." Well, first of all, if you can't live with, you know, for God now with the Holy Spirit, you know, holding Satan back, how do you think you're going to live for him during the tribulation period? If you can't live for him now, number one. But number two, you think that you're safe going into the tribulation period, thinking that you're going to make it there? Here it says that they did not believe the truth, so God's going to send them and harden their hearts because they would rather live for pleasure today than God today. And he's going to grant their wish so that they won't receive during the tribulation. Powerful verses when you're witnessing to people that don't want to accept the Lord. Powerful verses. So what's it talking about up here? What's holding the Antichrist back? We recognize that the scripture tells us that we who are believers, that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost and that the Holy Spirit lives with inside of us. But when the rapture takes place, the body of Christ gets taken up and meets Christ in the clouds and we go to heaven and be with him there. We see that in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5. And then the scripture says, according to Ezekiel, that the Holy Spirit is now going to come back down onto the nation Israel. We cannot be here on earth to have that happen. Because God's not going to take his Holy Spirit out of us and leave us here on earth. He's going to take us to heaven. The Holy Spirit's going to come back onto these people, the Jewish people, and he will carry them through the tribulation period. Tribulation period in Revelation starts in chapter 6 and goes through 19. You can read that for a casual Sunday afternoon reading as well. But my point is, saints, these are all prophecies. These are all God's signatures on His Word. And we have been exhorted to be ready to give an answer. How can you give an answer to somebody who does not believe this book is God's authority without you first teaching them through prophecy that this book is God's authoritative word? I have given you so much ammunition today that you should be able to do it if you will take and practice with it. Practice with it until it can just rattle right off. Then you can take aim right at the target of a hard heart and allow those verses to go in and to soften their hearts. Palm Sunday is one of the greatest examples of the fulfillment of prophecy. I love Palm Sunday because it is a constant reminder of what God has done for us and what a blessing it is. So I encourage you, I want you to celebrate and have joy today that prophecy was fulfilled and that you belong, if you're a believer, to the living God, and that He's coming back for you one of these days, and hopefully it's soon, and that we'll all be caught up and be together with the Lord. But I also want you to be burdened in for people that don't know Jesus. So I'm asking the ushers today to stand at these back doors, and as you leave, they're going to give you a card, a Calvary Chapel card, and I want you to take that card, and I want you to pray this week on who you can invite to Easter service next weekend, to either sunrise service or to the regular service. You can bait them with sunrise service, has apple fritters at the end of it. But this is about their souls. This is about people who don't know Jesus and are not walking and living for Jesus. Pray about and invite them. And that card you can hand to them and say, please join me in this service. Let's go beyond our scope of who we are and reach out to other people that desperately need to know Jesus and how much He loves them. He loved them so much that He took their sins upon the cross and He died for them. And He proved it by raising from the dead. Go out and celebrate today, but also pray about who to invite. And they too can rejoice with you about our King and what He has done for us. Amen? Amen. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.